our God, and Christmas is coming. Thought you'd like to know. Just 5 weeks from now, Black Advent series of messages falls on the first Sunday of December this year, though the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, begins it in the middle of November. But this year, nobody is going to outdo us. This year, we're getting the jump on everyone. We're beginning our Advent series today. Now, let me explain. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that shortly after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem looking for He who had been born King of the Jews. A star had appeared, which signaled His birth. As you can imagine, the news of a new king alarmed Herod, the king who had been appointed by the Roman Emperor to rule over the land of the Jews. And so he calls in the chief priests and the Bible scholars to find out where God's king, foretold in the scriptures, was to be born. Their answer? In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. And then they quote the prophecy in the book of Micah, which pinpoints Bethlehem. That prophecy, remarkable prophecy, and the others to which it is joined in Micah are the basis for this year's Advent series, stretched out to 8 Sundays. Now, listen carefully, and let this sink in. Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, the heading of the whole book, describes the book of Micah as the word of God that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, the mention of those kings of Judah, along with the details from other sources, indicate that Micah ministered in Jerusalem during the same time as the great prophet Isaiah. Their ministries overlap. From Micah, from sometime in Jotham's brief reign until at least shortly after the Assyria's devastating invasion of Judah in 701 BC. That's in the latter years or toward the middle years of Hezekiah. That's a ministry of at least 35 to 40 years. And this is the key thing I want you to go home with this morning, 700 years before Jesus was born. He speaks of where Jesus will be born. And so his prophecy about where Christ would be born could hardly be a prophecy after the fact. And the fulfillment is not something that, humanly speaking, Jesus could have manufactured. For one thing, it's hard to manipulate where you're born unless you're God. In Micah's day, the people of Israel lived in a divided kingdom. And the PowerPoint, if we can have the map here coming up. As you look at that, you see the kingdom of Israel on the top, the capital of Samaria, and below in the shaded area, Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, in the bottom. Two kingdoms. It had been one kingdom under David and under Solomon, but because of Solomon's son's foolishness and because of Solomon's own foolishness and delving into idolatry, God split the kingdom in two. Now, during the long reigns of Judah's godly king Uzziah and Israel's not-so-godly king Jeroboam II, who preceded Micah's ministry, the Lord had greatly prospered both kingdoms. But once Uzziah passed, both kingdoms experienced a series of political and religious and social crises in which corruption penetrated every institution of society. Cheating and dishonesty were normal business practices, and wealth was accumulated by unjust means, with civil and religious leaders gladly supporting the system for a price. And we'll see that as we get into the book of Micah in the weeks ahead. Greed reigned, and the poor were the victims. Map number 3, please. Assyrian Empire. In 722 BC, within about 15 years of when Micah began his ministry, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom itself were destroyed by the Assyrians as they asserted their power far beyond their kingdom in what is now modern-day Iraq. That's where the Assyrians lived. Iraq, modern-day Iraq. 20 years later, toward the end of Micah's ministry, the Assyrians invaded Judah with devastating results. And yet, Jerusalem survived to sin another day. Micah's book contains several portions of the messages that he received from God by way of visions. Note the beginning where it says, the word of the Lord, which he saw. They came to him largely by way of visions. They came at different times in his ministry, and he delivered those messages in different contexts. But these have been carefully arranged and provide a fresh, ongoing word of the Lord for us today, but understood as rooted in a specific historical context, the days of Micah and the kings who ruled then, and the empires that were moving from place to place. The entire book itself, the book of Micah, the written word, is clearly, overtly identified in verse 1 as the word of the Lord. And it's to be read in that way and to be heard in that way. Micah preaches God's message of judgment for sin and grace for the repentant. He proclaims that the Lord who judges sin is also the incomparable Lord who forgives and restores broken people through his shepherd king from Bethlehem. That's all in the book of Micah. Micah does this with 3 cycles of prophecies that begin with judgment, but end with hope for those who repent and trust in him. Each cycle addresses a different audience. First, all the peoples of the earth, and the passage we'll be looking at today. Second, the leaders of God's people, in chapter 3 and verse 1, beginning of the second cycle. And then, finally, all the people, in chapter 6 and verse 1, for the final cycle. And in each of them, the people that are addressed, and actually any who are reading the book and hearing the book, they're being called to hear and to pay attention. To hear and pay attention to what? Well, Micah frames his whole book with questions. 2 questions. Who is like the Lord? That's the meaning of Micah's name in verse 1. And who is a God like you? In chapter 7 and verse 18. So beginning and end, the book of Micah is framed by those 2 questions, which are basically the same question. Who is like the Lord, and who is a God like you? And so our Advent series, the theme is who is like our God? It's a rhetorical question. It's meant to put the obvious answer front and center in our minds. And what is that answer? No one. No one is like him. In between Micah's prophecies, which display God in such a way that we too might ask in awe and wonder, who is like the Lord? Who is a God like you? And to forsake our false gods in order to devote ourselves to him alone. You know, the prophecy that the Messiah, the coming king, would be born in Bethlehem, just a little town, Bethlehem, was important in the sense that that's where King David was born. But kings were to be born in palaces, and Jerusalem was a place to be. Born in Bethlehem suggests that maybe the kingship was in pretty bad shape when that birth happened, would happen. That maybe the house had been cut down to the stump, as Isaiah puts it, that it would be. But it happened. It happened. Micah was right. 700 years before it happened. Let that sink in. Because what that means is that this is a true prophet. And the word that he has for us today and in the weeks ahead is a true prophecy, a true word from God, which means it is a life and death message for us. And it may bring death if we refuse it, but it'll bring life if we embrace it. The first prophetic cycle in Micah chapters 1 and 2 majors more on the judgment part. Sorry, that's the way it is. That's the way Micah delivered it. You'll have to wait to the very last two verses to get delivered. That'll come next week, though. Heavy judgment, but wow, a neat deliverance at the end of it, which gives us a preview of what's coming up more in the book, because each of those cycles intensify until the point when we get to the last cycle, when the prophecies of hope and deliverance and forgiveness swallow up those of judgment. So we start out heavy on the judgment, end up heavy on the salvation by the time we get to the end. In Micah chapter 1 and verses 2 to 15, that's the first part of the judgment segment of the first cycle. The Lord's judgment on his own people that Micah pronounces there calls all peoples at all times to understand that he is the sovereign Lord to whom all must give account and before whom all must be liable to judgment. In verses 2 to 5, Micah opens up by declaring that God's judgment on his people testifies against all peoples, and what a vision this is. And as I read this, imagine Micah seeing this visually, because that's how he received the message. Verse 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." I think that includes us, right? Includes you? Listen up. "And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." Listen up, all you peoples of the earth. Now note that God is called the Lord God here, and the Lord. The Hebrew word there for God is, the Lord, is Adonai. It means the sovereign one. It means the one who is sovereign and Lord over all lords, over all the earth and over all that's in it. Adonai means the absolute sovereign over all existence. That's where the emphasis is here. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Everything you see, without exception, belongs to him. And so as sovereign Lord over everything, he calls all peoples. They all belong to him. They're all accountable to him. He's made them all. He calls all peoples to listen up, to pay attention. For nothing escapes his attention. Where is he pictured here? He's pictured here in his temple in heaven, above the earth. Not that God needs eyes to see, doesn't he? He made the eyes. He can see. He made the ears. He can hear without having those things. He made them. The concept begins with him. Pretty good concept, right? Hearing and seeing. Nothing escapes his attention, and he will bear witness against all the peoples of the earth. So we need to learn from what he is about to do with his own people that he is also our judge. Verses 3 to 4 again, "The Lord is coming down in judgment, and the mountains will melt." Listen to this again and picture this in your mind. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, exalted in the heavens, and will come down." He has to come down here. This is a descent. He's all powerful over all, so he's coming down here. The Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The high places, the mountains. The high places also describe the places of worship, because usually the places of worship were placed on the highest elevated place where it was. And the mountains or on the hilltops or whatever it might be. The Lord comes down and treads on the biggest, highest mountains and upon all the sacred space where all the different gods are worshipped. He treads on them. He steps on them. It means he owns them. He owns them. And the mountains will melt under him. Wow, what a footprint that leaves, right? The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, and they flood out. The mountains, like wax before him, the waters poured down a steep place, they liquefy. So you have all these things. Now think of this, the power of God here in this picture. Transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing. Think about the power of a hurricane. Think about the power of a volcano, the molten lava. That maybe is what inspired the picture here. God steps and comes out. The power of a tsunami, the power of an earthquake, breaking rocks apart, splitting the earth open. God is the God of all those things. He makes all those things. He controls all those things. So what would it be if God came down and unveiled glory and power? Pretty scary, right? It was one of the things that one of the guys said in our small group when we were going over this on Thursday. That's a scary thing. You got that right. That's scary. These other things are all scary, right? That come from him. That's nothing when he really wants to come down and blow the place apart, which he will, the end of the age. He's coming as judge. The Lord is coming down in judgment, and the mountains will melt. Isaiah 26:24. Isaiah prophesying about the same time as Micah. There's a lot of connections between these two. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it. How much blood is being shed these days? That's all going to be exposed. It's all going to be judged at some point. And justice will be executed and will no more cover its slain. In other words, there's no more hiding the wrong that's been done. It will be exposed at some point. God has to come down. He's awesome and transcendent. He treads the high places and he squashes them. Why? Because of the rebellion and the sin of God's people here. Listen, look at verse 5. Listen to it. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? If we can have the two kingdoms again. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. There with a star, if you can see that. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Samaria, built by the northern king, Omri, quite a few years before this time. His son Ahab comes in, and they really, this is state-of-the-art architecture that they do when they build that city fresh. They get the best and have ivory and gold all over the place. It's luxurious, that whole city. And adulterous and idolatrous. They worship idols. And so, God says here, or Micah says, speaking for God, what's the transgression of Jacob, the northern kingdom? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? It's where the temple is. It's where God is worshipped, supposedly. But we find out that that's not the case as we go through the book of Micah. There's idolatry. And there's talk of God in one moment, and there's injustice and murder, and the grabbing of land from those who can least afford it, on the other hand. Talk of theology and actions of crime by the same people. How much worth is their worship? God will tread that, he says here, will tread on them. That powerful image that he gives here. They will not escape. They've got the temple, but they will not escape. 1 Peter 4:17. This is God's people here. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is a message not only for God's people, but for all nations. Look at what God is going to do and what he does with his people because of their sins, their rebellion. Transgressions refers to rebellion. Their sins, missing the mark, failing to obey God. If God judges and disciplines his people in this way, for their sin, how much more the rest of the world? No one escapes. In verses 6 to 7, we have the judgment of Samaria. You know, the Apostle Paul says rightly in Romans 3, 23 and Romans 6, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Death is what the Samaritans, the northern kingdom, is going to experience here in verses 6 to 7. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap, this beautiful, state-of-the-art city, a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. It's going to be plowed under and used for agriculture. Not a bad switch. And I will pour down her stones into the valley. These great, massive stones that built it up, great marble, beautiful, torn down, knocked down, and uncover her foundations. The image there is being uncovered, the clothing uncovering them, the nakedness and the shame, the exposing of the foundations because they're knocked over, knocked down, pulled up, destroyed. That's the future for them because of their sins. Verse 7. All her carved images, the idols, shall be beaten to pieces. The city will be laid waste, and now the idolatry of that city will be wasted. All her carved images will be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them. Often in pagan religions in those days, prostitution was a part of it. It gave money into the temple, and that's how they bought the furniture and all the things and supported the priests and the priestesses there and all of that sort of stuff. Different than taking the normal offering. And then it says, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. What's that referring to is the armies of Assyria, which are on the horizon here, will come through. And just as the Israelites have gone to the prostitutes, have engaged in that in their worship, as part of their worship and the furnishings, and you have the beautiful temple that they have there and all that. The Assyrians will come in, and they will plunder it. They will take these things for themselves and then spend it on prostitutes in their own lands when they return with it. It's interesting that there is something of an echo here between Adam's sin and what God pronounces with him. Where God says to Adam, for out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. Here it's that the wages that you got from the prostitution shall come back and be paid again in similar language. The wages of sin is death. Idolatry is the default position of fallen mankind, suppressing the truth of God, which began in the garden. With Adam and Eve, suppressing the truth of God, rebelling. Romans 1:21 and verses 21 to 23 says that For although they knew God, speaking of mankind in general and the Roman Empire that Paul experienced in particular, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now here in Micah is talking about people who have received the revelation of God. Their ancestors had seen all the miracles. They should know. But they suppressed the truth and exchanged the honor and the glory of God for other things. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and reptiles, like snakes and frogs and things like that. They exchanged the awesome God for these things. What do we exchange for God? Is it a car? Is it money? Is it a relationship? Is it health? Anything we put ahead of God in terms of importance in our lives, anything we center our lives around, it's idolatry. And it's no different than what these people were doing. That brings judgment. That brings judgment. We move then to the Lord's judgment of Jerusalem in verses 8 to 16. Micah begins with a lament over Judah's incurable wound reaching up to Jerusalem. Verses 8 and 9. For this I will lament and wail. Now listen to the comparison he makes here in terms of lamentation. We think of the prophets coming in to the people that they're pronouncing judgment on. He's doing this with tears. He's doing it in the agony of his heart because this is his land. This is his country. These are his kindred. And as he goes down from city to city to city, it's his own neighborhood, which he's focusing on. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals. And they're howling and everything. And they're screeching and mourning like the ostriches. I've never heard a mourning or an ostrich mourn. But the ostriches they're talking about here could get very cantankerous, could get very screechy, and were considered quite dim-witted. And here Micah's comparing himself to the ostrich or to the jackal as they're screeching out. That's how torn in his heart he is over what's going to happen and because of why it's happening. He's not a disinterested prophet here. But his heart is for and with the people and it tears him apart. Verses 10 through 15, he goes through the cities, the towns, including his own hometown. They circle his hometown in a radius of about 9 miles, circling his own town where he can see, and the height of his own town, he can see all those other cities round about. And he sees what's going to happen. Verse 9, for her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah, the northern kingdom. It's an incurable thing that's happened with the idolatry and the judgment that is coming by way of the Assyrian army. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So he is seeing this already beginning. It's already on the horizon here. And he's trying to wake the people up. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all, and Beth Lahaifra, roll yourselves in the dust. Now, each of these names of the cities is a play on words there where the thing that is described about them plays off the meaning or the word that the city sounds like in each of those. And I'm not going to do each one of those and explain what they are. Just a few of them. Gath means to tell. Weep not at all, it says in Gath. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. We might say like Waukegan, you're not going to be speaking. Or Zion, you're going to be crying. Or Beach Park, you're going to burn with a spark. Or Wadsworth, you're going to lose all your worth. That's the type of thing that he's doing here. Only this is beginning to happen. And all of these descriptions are horror-filled of what the army, the mighty Assyrian army, is doing. City by city by city, what it will do and what it did end up doing here. He is not detached from all of this. In fact, he's going to experience part of it himself as being one who is there. He laments over the disaster on the Judean heartland. All the way up to Jerusalem it goes. These were prosperous cities and villages, agricultural. They were between the government, central government in Jerusalem, and between the Philistines along the coastland and the trade that went there. It's where they were at, where the two cultures meshed together, sometimes in trading and sometimes in fighting. But Micah was in the thick of that. The nine towns that are mentioned here, like I said, combine to form a circle around Micah's hometown of Moresheth Gath. They're visible from him. So he names them. Let me read it through here, through the first few verses. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Lehapha, means dust, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, which means beauty, in nakedness and shame. Their beauty will be shamed. And the inhabitants of Zanan, do not come out. Zanan means to come. Do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord. Micah is saying these things, the Assyrian army is actually coming from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. There it is again, up to Jerusalem. Up to Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 to 8, we have a similar prophecy with a little bit different imagery, but it's saying the same thing, where the prophet says, Isaiah says, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. It means the Euphrates River, that's the Assyrians. Mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over his channels like a flood and go over its banks, and all will sweep on into Judah. Coming from the northern kingdom down into Judah, it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, which is an image for Jerusalem. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us in judgment in this case. Verses 13 to 15 continues on this circle of cities that Micah is looking at. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. Lachish was the chief fortification in the area. They had chariots and so on. They had horses. But what they need here are horses to escape with. It was the beginning of sin, Lachish was, to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel, the rebellions. Probably, in this case, the rebellion had to do with their reliance upon their might, their chariots, their so on, and instead of on the Lord. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. That's Micah's hometown. They're going to give wedding gifts to them or the dowry to them, because what's going to happen? They're going to be taken away by another husband. I will again bring a conqueror to you. This is the Lord speaking to them. He will bring a conqueror, the Syrian king, to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Adullam is a place where David fled to when he fled from Saul, and he took refuge in the cave. It's talking here about things are being destroyed, and the kingship will be brought low. They will have to flee for their lives. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 15 to 16. Isaiah said, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away, and we will ride swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift, with the implication they will catch up to you, and you won't escape. Telnath and Gath. That's a quote from David's lament when Saul and Jonathan, King Saul and Jonathan, David's best friend, were killed, and Saul's son, were killed in battle with the Philistines. And David raises up a lament, one of the lowest times in his life, and then fleeing to Adullam, the cave there, lowest time in his life, wrote some of his psalms there in that affliction. And now Israel, Judah, will experience that as a kingdom. Verse 16 ends with a call to mourn over the legacy of exile left to the children. Verse 16, make yourselves bald and cut your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Now, however trendy baldness may be in some circles today, in Micah's day, baldness was a sign of disgrace and misery. In this case, for the unutterable calamity threatening Judah and Jerusalem, the exile of their children. Not just them, but their children. These two prophecies which Micah 1 pairs together regarding the northern kingdom and then later the southern kingdom, Judah. At the beginning of the book here, concerning Samaria and Judah and the capital Jerusalem, these two prophecies validate Micah's credentials as God's prophet. It's an indisputable historical fact that Samaria and the northern kingdom were in fact destroyed as Micah said it would be in verses 6 to 7. This prophecy was fulfilled. It happened. But also note that while the companion prophecy in verses 8 through 16 describes the progressive onslaught of the Assyrian army through Judah, twice it says in verses 9 and 12 that it comes up to the gate of Jerusalem. There is no mention of Jerusalem's capture here. This matches well the Assyrian invasion during the time of King Hezekiah, as described in 2 Kings 18 and then Isaiah 36 and 37, and even in the Assyrian annals themselves. The Assyrian king Sennacherib claimed he took over 200,000 people from Judah and took them away, and that he cooped up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. He claimed to have annihilated 46 cities in the process, and he cooped up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. But according to their own annals, they failed to take the city. They don't say why. It's only hinted at. But it happened. It happened. Micah's prophecy here was fulfilled to this very detail, that they would sweep in, they would sweep all the way to Jerusalem, but fail to take the city. And we find from 2 Kings and also from other historians, ancient historians, who refer to that event, that there is a divine intervention here and God miraculously delivered the city. When that one person in Jerusalem lost, but nearly wiped out the Assyrian army outside the city. Herodias says, thinks it's a bubonic plague that went through. 2 Kings says it's the angel of God that did it and delivered the city. And you know something? This was so profound that it was remembered 100 years later. 100 years later, we had another source for this in Jeremiah, the prophet, his writings. Where, when again the city was going to be threatened, this time by the Babylonians, and they want to kill Jeremiah because he's prophesying that judgment is coming. And some of the older ones remember something. They remember the prophecy of Micah and how King Hezekiah did not kill Micah, but repented. Listen to this in Jeremiah 26, 17 and 19. Now, this is 100 years after Micah's prophesying here. Certain elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Maresha prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, here he's going to be quoting Micah 3:12 regarding the judgment. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of rooms, just like he had said about Samaria, and the mountain of the house a wooded height, referring to the temple. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we're about to bring great disaster upon themselves. Verification that what Micah said here in this chapter was fulfilled. Think of this now. The destruction of the northern kingdom. This partial destruction of the southern kingdom by the king of Assyria. Hezekiah's repentance, and the city is saved, and there's a revival that breaks out, and Hezekiah is getting rid of the idolatry. He ends up being a very good king because of Micah's preaching as well as Isaiah. This is a true prophet of God here. He's been validated by these near-term prophecies, both in his lifetime and then those that occurred after his lifetime, because Jerusalem ultimately will be destroyed by the Babylonians, as Micah will say later on in the prophecy here. A true prophet of God, one who also prophesied the very birthplace of the coming King of God, who would deliver God's people, bring about their repentance and their forgiveness, and bring peace to the whole world. That same prophet has prophesied that as well, and prophesied things that we are a part of now in our own day. We'll see those in the days ahead. This is a true prophet of God here. What he has said, much of it has already happened, both near-term, mid-term, and long-term. And there's still some longer-term things to happen yet. And we're in the mix. What kind of a God can do that? Send his messenger and tell things near-term, mid-term, long-term ahead and do them? Isn't that a God to trust in? Isn't that a God to serve? Isn't that a God to give ourselves to? Not these other things. Not these things that will take us away from him or make us neglect him, which is just as bad. You see, the Bible authenticates itself. This is one way it does it, with these kinds of things. No one can say these things did not happen. They did. They're historical fact. No one can say that Micah didn't prophesy. He did. And there are outside sources to confirm that. These people really lived. These things really happened. So when God tells us things that are still operative in his word today, we can believe them. We can trust in him. We can hope in him. Like that 100-year-old saint, we can look forward to the other side of things if we're trusting in our great God. God has given us the proof, abundant proof. And we can go on and on and on throughout the scriptures on these things. There's every reason to believe. We don't believe in blind faith. God does not believe in blind faith. He believes in a wise, true faith, which is rooted in who he is and rooted in his track record as a promising God who makes good on his promises, including the ultimate promise of sending his son, of entering humanity himself and dying on the cross for us and rising again according to prophecy made long before the fact, and then witnessed by many, many people after the fact. That's our God. That's our God. That is our God. A lion and a lamb, both. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the self-validation that is there in your word and in those you send to speak your word with your authority. And Father, we thank you that you have come down, as Micah pictures it, but you've come down for us on a cross. On a cross. That's the Bethlehem prophecy. And Father, you have come down. Christ has come down. The Son of God has come down. God has come down to bring peace to all nations, ultimately. And you have seen fit to open that up to us. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us to trust you in all things, to serve you in every way, and to rejoice and to celebrate you at all times. The Lion and the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name, amen.